When I was a junior in high school, I lived in Jerusalem, Israel for 6 months while my father took a sabbatical from his teaching position and studied at the American Institute of Holy Land Studies in Jerusalem. But my brothers and I went to an Anglican church school for those 6 months. Every morning in that Anglican church school, it was grades kindergarten through 12th. And so I was a junior and one of my brothers was a sophomore and the other one was in sixth grade. And so every morning there was chapel and it was Anglican, which we would call Episcopalian chapel. And that hymn was a favorite of the Anglican church. So every time I choose it, which I tend to choose it at the beginning of the year when we're starting up our youth Sunday school program, every time I choose it, I'm kind of immediately back there in Jerusalem in this ancient chapel singing that song. So that was kind of a gift to me this morning, that hymn. So let's pray together. Almighty and everlasting God, you have indeed made all things well, all things bright and beautiful, and all creatures great and small. And so we give you thanks this day for all your good gifts, especially right now the gift of your word that is written for us in Scripture and made flesh for us in Jesus Christ. So today, as the scriptures are read and your word is proclaimed, we pray for your Spirit's presence in each of our lives, that you would open our hearts and our minds and our souls, that as we hear your word, we would learn to live and act according to it. We pray in the name of him who is our strength and our salvation, Jesus Christ. Amen. Our Old Testament lesson comes to us today from the book of Proverbs. It's chapter 22, verses 1 through 9, and then 22 and 23. It's on page 464 in your pew Bibles, and it's here. And now let us hear the word of the Lord. So Proverbs is really a collection of sayings for God's church. A good name is more desirable than great riches. To be esteemed is better than silver or gold. Rich and poor have this in common. The Lord is the maker of them all. The prudent see danger and take refuge, but the simple keep going and pay the penalty. Humility is the fear of the Lord. Its wages are riches and honor and life. In the paths of the wicked are snares and pitfalls, but those who would preserve their life stay far from them. Start children off in the way they should go, and even when they are old, they will not turn from it. The rich rule over the poor, and the borrower is a slave to the lender. Whoever sows justice reaps calamity, and the rod they wield in fury will be broken. The generous will themselves be blessed, for they share their food with the poor. Do not exploit the poor because they are poor, and do not crush the needy in court. For the Lord will take up their case and will exact life for life. And here ends the lesson from Proverbs. The lesson from the gospel continues our study of Mark. So today we're in chapter 7. We were in chapter 7 last week too, but today we're now studying verses 24 through 37, and it's page 713 and here. Jesus left that place and he went to the vicinity of Tyre. He entered a house and he didn't want anyone to know it, yet he could not keep his presence secret. In fact, as soon as she heard about him, a woman whose little daughter was possessed by an impure spirit came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek born in Syrian Phoenicia. She begged Jesus to drive the demon out of her daughter. "First, let the children eat all they want," he told her. "For it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs." "Lord," she replied, "even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." Paul, can you advance? Thank you. Then he told her, "For such a reply, you may go. The demon has left your daughter." She went home and she found her child lying on the bed and the demon gone. Then Jesus left the vicinity of Tyre and went through Sidon, down to the Sea of Galilee, and into the region of the Decapolis. There, some people brought to him a man who was deaf and could hardly talk, and they begged Jesus to place his hand on him. After he took him aside, away from the crowd, Jesus put his fingers into the man's ears. Then he spit and touched the man's tongue. He looked up to heaven, and with a deep sigh, he said to him, Ephphatha, which means be open in Aramaic, which was the colloquial language of Jesus and his disciples. At this, the man's ears were opened, and his tongue was loosened, and he began to speak plainly. Jesus commanded them not to tell anyone, but the more he did so, the more they kept talking about it. People were overwhelmed with amazement. He has done everything well, they said. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. And here ends the lesson from the gospel. And finally, the lesson from the second half of the New Testament continues our study of James. Today we're in chapter 2, verses 1 through 17, and it's page 854. And here. And James wrote to the church, My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing the fine clothes and say, Here's a good seat for you, but you say to the poor man, You stand over there or sit on the floor by my feet, have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers and sisters. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, You shall not commit adultery, also said, You shall not murder. If you don't commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, Go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. And here ends the lesson from James. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So this month, we're talking about faith at work. We're walking through the letter of James, the brother of Jesus, to the early church, talking about the intersection of faith and action. Last week, I borrowed a well-known phrase from Nike and called the sermon, Just Do It. Because we heard last week about the fact that as we follow Jesus, we're not called to just hear the word, but to act according to it. Today, we talk about the fact that faith is at work in our bodies and our souls as well. So James is fleshing out his teaching from last week. The first chapter of James is the one that says, be doers of the word. James is fleshing out the teaching that it's not just enough to hear the word. It's not just enough to believe in God. But in order to have our souls right with God, we have to act on our beliefs. Last week, James says, pure religion is this. To care for the widow and the orphan, who in James's time were the most marginalized, the most needy of society, and to keep oneself unstained, pure from the world. This week, James says we have to act on our beliefs. And so he offers a parable to show us what that looks like. Okay. A person comes to church. Actually, the text says a meeting, but that word means a synagogue assembly. So a person comes to worship, and they're wearing Armani, and they're wearing those red-soled shoes, you know, the ones, okay, that I'm talking about. Well, I don't remember what they're called. There you go. Okay. And they're, like, not, you know, they probably cost, right? Okay. So somebody's wearing Armani, and they're wearing red-soled shoes, and they're dripping with gold jewelry. So that was what it looked like here. In 2,000 years ago, they were wearing, like, toga clothes, okay, which signified high rank in society. And if they had a lot of gold jewelry on, they had high social status as well. They might be a senator or, a Roman official. Okay, so somebody comes in like that, and you see the person coming in, and the leader of the synagogue, let's make it be Jim, okay? So, because I'm preaching, right? So Jim goes down and sees somebody come in the back door, and, oh, Mrs. Smith, we're so glad you're here. And in this context, Jim would have to seat that person in the back, okay? Because in Presbyterian churches, the front is not the place of honor, okay? Clearly, right? But that back then, right, everybody wanted to be in the front, crowding the front. Okay, but Jim sees somebody coming in, and he asks Kim to move. Okay, and he says, Kim, can you just please go and sit right in front of the preacher, because I want to sit Mr. Smith in the place of honor. And so everybody's all discombobulated, and, and Mr. Smith is sitting there. And at the same time, a person who's been living on the streets of Anchorage comes in, and clearly by their odor, they haven't showered for a very long time, and they've been sleeping on the street, and so they don't have socks on, and their clothes are filthy. And maybe they not only smell of body odor because they haven't had access to a shower, but their sweats are ratty, and maybe there's kind of an odor of alcohol, right? And we give the rich person, the one in the toga and Armani and the red shoes sitting in the back, we just fawn over them. But the person who comes in who is not that person, we say, sit right up here in front of the preacher so she can keep her eye on you, and don't you dare lie down on that pew and go to sleep. Okay? James says, if that's how you act, you give the rich person the best seat of the house and you plop the poor one down right in front of the pulpit, James says, are you or are you not showing favoritism? Are you judging based on appearances? He's asking that question. And then James and Proverbs and Jesus all tell us God has promised to save the poor. In Catholic theology in Latin America in the 70s and 80s, the phrase was used, God's preferential option for the poor. I don't like that term because it implies to me that God prefers the poor over anyone else. And I think clearly in Scripture and in Jesus' words is that God loves us all the same. He doesn't prefer one person over anyone else. But clearly the message of God is that God cares for the poor and expects us to do the same thing. And James says, isn't this crazy if you honor this rich person? In James's context, in the churches to which he was writing, the rich were persecuting the early Christians and dragging them into court because they weren't following Caesar. When they said Jesus is God, it meant Caesar was not, right? So one of the ways that society then persecuted the Christians was to drag them into court, because Christianity didn't become the state religion of the Holy Roman Empire till like 300 and something. Okay, so James says, this doesn't even make any sense. You're honoring the people who are persecuting you, because judgment comes to each of us. And the judgment you will sit under, James says to the believers, is judgment based on the law. And James quotes the law, love your neighbor as yourself. So if we want to put our faith to work, James is really clear. We don't exploit the poor, and we show mercy to all. 1,000 years before James and Jesus, this collection of sayings which we call the Book of Proverbs, was edited by an unknown person and assembled together. And in that time, it would have been things like our parents taught us, right? Like, you know, this is just something you always know. The early bird catches the worm, right? A penny saved is a penny earned. I sat here this week and tried to think of a bunch of other ones, and that's only as far as I could get, right? But there's all kinds of them, right? Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. The author of Proverbs says, a good name is, and I think in Jesus' time, anybody could have quoted that verse, right? A good name is getting our priorities straight, because rich and poor are the same. The author of Proverbs says it in verse 1 that I just read to you. God is the maker of us all. It doesn't matter whether we were born in a hovel or born in a palace. God is the maker of us all. And so in Proverbs and in James and in the gospel for these weeks, we're getting guidance for life. It's kind of like the ABCs of following Jesus. First, grace precedes faith. God created everyone. A good name is better than great wealth. God pleads the cause of the poor. God cares about how we raise our kids, right? Teach your children in the way they would go, and when they're older, they won't depart from it. That's why we're starting Youth Sunday School today. Generosity flows from hearts that are right with God. Those who are generous are blessed, Proverbs says, because they share their bread with the poor. The faith that God desires is faith that is visible and active. So our top 10 list for following Jesus are the basic ABCs of following Jesus. Are get your hearts right with God. Remember that God created you and everyone else. And care for the poor as God calls us to do. So that text takes us to the gospel. Because I think in the gospel we see an example, the gospel text, of what active faith looks like. And I have to tell you that this gospel story that we read today is like if I had to make a list of my least favorite stories in the gospel or the 10 things I wish Jesus had never said, this is right up at the top of that list. There's a Gentile woman. Jesus is in Greek territory. And the text says Jesus is tired. The text says he went away by himself because he wanted to be alone. I'm extrapolating from that he's been doing ministry 24/7 for a lot of days in a row, and he just wants to go and sit in a corner and have nobody pester him for a while. Okay, so that's that. I'm assuming that that's Jesus' need. But the text says that's never possible for Jesus, because over and over in the Gospels we see Jesus went away to a solitary place and the crowds followed him, right? So he's trying to be quiet, get some alone time, and a Gentile woman shows up. Now this woman, the way Mark describes her, has everything against her, okay? She's Greek, so she's pagan, right? She doesn't follow Yahweh God. She's female, which in the mind of a Jewish male meant that she's less than them. And she's from Syrian Phoenicia, which is like where Goliath the giant came from. Okay, so she's not only Greek speaking, you know, so she doesn't follow Yahweh God, and she's female, but she's from the territory of some of the worst enemies of God's people. So she has everything against her, and any good Jewish man would know that he wasn't supposed to be in the same room with her and would literally turn his back and not talk to her, okay? So this woman comes to Jesus. She's got a little daughter who is demon-possessed, right? That's what Mark says. And she asks Jesus for healing because Jesus is being asked for healing. And we expect Jesus to look at her as he did, you know, the story of Jairus, the synagogue ruler's daughter, who was ill to death, right? And Jairus went and said, heal my daughter. And Jesus said, your daughter's well, right? This story is a little bit more complicated than that, but that's essentially what happened. So here, the story of Jairus' daughter isn't very far back in Mark's gospel. Here, this woman comes to Jesus and she's pleading with him, please save my daughter. And Jesus looks at her and he says, instead of go in faith, your daughter's well, he says, is it right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs? Okay, so really? What an awful thing for Jesus to say to a woman who's pleading with him for the life of her daughter. He says it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Is he calling her a dog? Scholars for 2,000 years have been saying, well, Jesus meant like a little fluffy pet, you know, like not a vicious beast, okay? But the word in the original language is dog. Okay, and dogs were not, so like my Murphy, you know, he's kind of like my fourth kid, you know, and I know other people who have dog children too, so it's not just me, but the way Paul and I think about Murphy is the furthest thing from the way first century people thought about dogs. They were filthy, they ate all kinds of gross stuff, they lived in the dust and the dirt, okay? So Jesus looks at this desperate woman, and instead of healing her daughter, says it's not right to take the children's bread, which means the healing that apparently in Jesus' mind is only destined for the house of Israel, and throw it to the dogs, people outside the circle, the household. So I think that when we talk about this story, we have to just say this is awful. And it's uncomfortable, and we have to sit in that awfulness. We can't rationalize it away. It's an awful thing that Jesus said. Now, was he tired and cranky? Jesus was divine, but also human. Was he a normal Jewish man of his time who shouldn't have been in any context with that pagan woman? Who knows? But the woman persisted. She didn't just run away and walk away in tears. She said, she came back. She said, but even the dogs eat the crumbs under their master's table. And then Jesus looked at her, and Jesus responded and healed her daughter, and her daughter wasn't present. So was Jesus, and if you look up this text and you look up scholarly or devotional articles about it, you're going to have every interpretation possible. Did Jesus get his mind changed by this woman? Did Jesus realize the error of his first statement? Was Jesus' mind being open to the fact that, yes, he was called to serve the children of Israel, but also he was called to serve the whole world? I don't know. And we're not going to discover the answer to that. All we know is that Jesus healed her daughter. One more little story. After that, Jesus stays in Gentile territory. Mark kind of tells us the tour that Jesus went on, and he ends up in the Decapolis, which is Greek for 10 cities, which were 10 Gentile cities. And they bring to him a deaf and mute man who, because he was deaf, couldn't talk. And the prevailing theology was that if something was wrong with you, like deafness or blindness, or you were maimed or crippled, or you had leprosy, it was because God had withdrawn his favor from you. So if God loved you a whole lot, nothing bad ever happened to you. And if God was kind of mad at you, then maybe you were deaf. That was how they understood illness and sickness. And mental illness, demon possession. So they bring this man to Jesus, who is deaf and mute. And he's undoubtedly a Gentile too, because Jesus is in Gentile territory, right? And Jesus puts his fingers in his ears and then spits on his fingers and touches the man's tongue. And then says, Mark explains it in Aramaic, ephphatha, which in Aramaic means be opened, and the man is healed. Now, the National School for the Deaf Gallaudet University, it's in Washington, D.C., their motto is that word, ephphatha, be opened, because the man's ears were opened and he could hear. And the man, like the daughter of the Syrophoenician woman, were both restored to community. Because if you were demon-possessed or deaf, you were outside this circle of your community. And both were given active faith to walk in the ways of Jesus and to tell God's story, because this woman had to have an active faith to come to Jesus, right? And the man had to have active faith to let Jesus heal him. Both of them are examples of active faith that God gave them to tell God's story. So our faith is seen in how we live. There's 100 imperatives in James. An imperative is do it. Paul, can you advance the slide, please? Faith, if it's not accompanied by action, is dead. Over and over in the letter of James, it says, listen, speak, do it. Act. Jim Wallace, who's the editor of Sojourners, tells a story about food ministry that was in his neighborhood. There's a woman, and her name was Mary Glover. And she was so poor that she came to the food pantry every week for a bag of groceries. But she also was a leader of the food pantry, and she said the prayer most of the time before they opened their doors on Saturday mornings. Wallace writes, she was one of the people who pray like they know to whom they're talking. And she would usually start by saying something like this. Thank you, Lord, for waking us up this morning. Thank you, Lord, that our walls and our bed were not our graves. But she also prayed in a way that showed her what was at stake in how we treat each other. She closed her prayer like this. Lord, we know that you'll be coming through this line today, Lord. So help us treat you well. Jesus says, whatever we do to the least of our brothers and sisters, we do it to and for him. Faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by action, is dead, James. And godly faith, James says, faith that is at work in our lives, involves our bodies and our souls. Alleluia. Amen. Let us pray. Holy and almighty God, we thank you for the seeds of faith that are planted in each of us. And we thank you for the courage and strength that comes from the Holy Spirit, for those seeds of faith to grow so that our faith is lived out in our actions, how we care for others, in your Son's name. And we pray in the strong name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.